So, Luke 11, 14 to 28, as Marianne has just read to us. And yeah, as we turn to that passage, I think, you know, as well as remembering that we're going back a few months, remember where we were, and we've just looked at the Lord's Prayer in Luke, and then we've had a few months off, and we're back in Luke. But as well as doing that, I'd invite you to mentally transport yourself to be part of that crowd, the crowd that was there standing around in this reading, witnessing both Jesus' actions and his words, both what he does and what he says. And as we get ourselves comfy, there we are, find yourself a good place to lean against or to sit down if you need to, in that crowd, ready to witness Jesus cast out a demon of a man. And this man has been unable to speak because he's been possessed by this demon. And I guess that we are both horrified and we're intrigued by this sinister demon possession. But interestingly, when we read through the passage, Luke is not focused on the gory details because he has his sights set in a different direction. He looks at all the different reactions. Some marveled. Some decided Jesus was pretty much the devil. Can you imagine that? And yet others wanted an encore. Yes, more of this. This looks fun. They wanted more evidence that this was the God that they thought Jesus said he had the power from, that it was actually the work of that God, the one true God. But what I see here is something which is I think it's great. I love the way that Jesus bats all these things away. Because not only does he give them a basic logic lesson, but he hits them very hard with some great straight talking about the activity of Satan and what it means to be demonically possessed and or oppressed. But even deeper still, Jesus goes on to teach in this passage about what it means to truly become a Christian, what you might call being converted, being restored. What does it mean? What does it look like in your life if you are truly a Christian? That's what's at the heart of this. That's what Jesus is talking about in this. What does it involve? And where does the power come from to bring a man or a woman out of darkness and into God's amazing grace? And he makes it plain, really plain in here. You can't miss it. He makes it plain that the power comes from him. It is Jesus alone who is able to plunder the strong man, which makes it clear that while Satan would have you believe that he is as powerful as God and is some kind of equal battle, the truth is he is nowhere near. He is a created being and he hates that. He wants to be God, but he is just a created being, and one day he will answer to his creator, the master of creation. So there is some really deep, deep stuff in here. Stuff which should stir and it should strengthen us. So before we get properly into this passage, whenever you're dealing with anything spiritual, it's a good idea, isn't it, to ask Jesus to help us and to bless us in understanding it. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you that your word is your word. It is the word. It is true. It is absolutely immovable and immutable. It is you alive and you writing this letter to us of love. But Lord, we know that when we deal with things that are spiritual, we have an enemy who hates and comes along and tries to plug up our ears and our eyes. And we need your Holy Spirit to fall upon us, to open our eyes and our ears. Lord, to lift us up and to plunge us into cold water and wake us up if we need to spiritually so that we hear and that we don't hear the words of the whispering evil one. but we hear the words of the wonderful living one. Lord, bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Well, in some ways, as I mentioned a bit earlier, this is a dark passage. And I say that because it tells us a lot about the hearts of those who are blind to the grace of God, the hearts that have not been opened by him. For a start, I mean, you can't miss it. There's that poor old boy who was possessed. I mean, we mustn't miss him, must we? And as a result, he was unable to speak a single word. But whilst he might be, and he is probably the most obviously affected, we should ask ourselves what is going in the hearts of those who are sitting in the crowd or standing in the crowd amongst us, who instead of joining in with the people in the crowd who marvelled at Jesus, what's happening in the hearts of those who instead claimed that Jesus was busy doing the devil's work? What is going on in their hearts? Or the others who demanded more miracles? Give us a sideshow. Prove yourself, Jesus. How blind do you have to be? How hard does your heart have to be? How dead does your heart have to be to totally miss-see what is going on in this passage? Is it really, is it truly believable that Satan would attack his own filthy accomplice? And so we see that Luke is showing us how hard-hearted the people in that crowd are. You're in that crowd. How's your heart? So am I. I need to ask myself the same question. But we also see the power of God, don't we? We see the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the power in a way that he casts out the demon. That is powerful. And there's no description, is there, about how he does it? There's no weird ritual, some kind of incantation or something. There are no words, in fact, at all. Jesus just tells the demon to go, and the demon is gone. Jesus has the power, and Jesus uses the power, and that is it. That's all we need to know. Of course, in verse 22, Jesus also testifies to his power because he says that a strong man can only be taken out by a stronger man. It is only Jesus who is able to cast out Satan. But it mustn't be left there. When Jesus has cast out Satan, Jesus needs to be invited in and occupy our hearts. And then take the spoils that Satan has been using against us and ruining our lives with, and turn the whole lot around in a way that just blows our minds and turns us towards him, for him, with him. And to use all of that for his glory and our good. And we could ponder all of this for a long while, couldn't we? But Luke doesn't do that. No, Luke takes us somewhere else. He takes us where Jesus himself goes in this passage. Onto a reflection of the Christian conversion, the Christian change in our lives that is absolute. He takes us on that journey. Because in replying to the accusations of some in the crowd that he was doing the miracle that he did by the power of Satan, and in answering the demands from others in the crowd that, you know, that they'd like a few more miracles for them to enjoy and for him to prove his worth, and in responding to all of this, Jesus not only teaches us about the demon, but he also tells us something very important about becoming a Christian, what it really means, what is really necessary. Does being baptized make you a Christian? No, it doesn't. Is it a great outward sign that you have become a Christian? Yes, it is. So often people think, oh, I'm just going to get baptized. I'm a Christian. No. I'm going to just say I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. No. There is a change, and it's a massive change, and it's a spiritual change. What is necessary, Jesus shows us here, what is necessary for a human heart to be transformed from the inside out and be given new life, true life, eternal life, to be changed so that we're able to walk through the whole of our lives from that point on with God and for God because of God. So I've just got a couple of points today. And the first one is that the conversion, think of yourself as a house. Conversion is more than an exterior renovation, plastering over a bit outside, making it look good. The first thing we see is that Jesus makes it crystal clear here that conversion is much, much more than that. It's more than an external moral renovation. It is a fascinating thing because Jesus saves this man from oppression, from the demon, and possession of that demon. And what happens? This is what's fascinating. What happens? The immediate response from some in the crowd, have a look at verse 14, is that they marveled. So far, so good. That is great. Marveling is a really good start point. It's a great thing to do, to respond to a miracle from the living Lord Jesus Christ. So far, so good. Of course, they should have been amazed. So if marveled, as Luke puts it, is a great, great start. But it's not really the full-on effect, is it, that you'd expect it to have? But it's a start. It's definitely a better response than those in verse 15 who, what did they say? He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. Now, calling the Son of God, the son of Satan, is a pretty grim thing to do. It is a pretty foolish thing to do. And it is the kind of thing that you might expect to be met with a very swift and damning answer, or even a zap from heaven. Gone. That's what we might expect, isn't it? Certainly is what it deserves. But what does Jesus do? What Jesus does here is gives them some very simple human logic to show how seriously off the mark they are. And he does it by telling them three things. First, check out verse 17. Where Jesus says, what does he say? This is just totally illogical. Get a grip. It's totally illogical. If a kingdom's divided against itself, it's not going to stand, is it? That's called civil war. Surely you don't think Satan is divided against his own kingdom. Surely you don't think Satan is trying to undermine the authority of his own kingdom, says Jesus. It makes no sense. Get a grip. It is completely nuts to suggest that Satan would be giving me the power to smash his demons. It ain't happening. It's stupid. Next, check out the next verse. Sorry, no, verse 19 instead. Because there, Jesus goes on to say, look, whilst we're on the subject, if I'm casting out demons by the power of Satan, who exactly is it that's giving you and your cronies the power to cast out demons? Well, this is interesting, isn't it? Is there a lot of kind of demon casting out going on here? Well, I think it's worth pointing out that what Jesus is doing when he says this isn't necessarily suggesting that the religious leaders were actually able to cast out demons. He's just acknowledging that there were those travelling around, often authorised by the religious people, who made a lot of cash by taking people's money, chanting incantations, and then moving on. Also, some genuine, God-seeking rabbis would pray for people considered possessed. And if, you know, they were praying and God answered, that's one thing, but it's not Satan's power, is it? It's God's power. That's his point. Jesus' point here isn't to get into the rights and wrongs of any of the detail here. His point is to simply say, why would you accuse me of casting out demons by Satan when you don't accuse your own of doing the same thing? It is totally illogical. My last illogical point for you, says Jesus, it just does not make sense. And then he says in verse 20, what you've just said is a load of rubbish. But if it is the finger of God, if it's by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom has come upon you. It has. What difference does that make? Is what Jesus is saying to us as we're sitting there in that crowd. The kingdom of God has come. I'm doing this by the finger of God. And then, just imagine Jesus turning, having a look at some of the others in the crowd. He's dealt with the kind of religious people. He's looking at those who just say, oh, but we want another sign. And he's looking in the eye. And Jesus says, well, here is your sign. How could I possibly cast out demons unless I am superior, unless I'm sovereign over demons? There's your sign. Oh, and by the way, whilst you're thinking about that, you won't well remember that there is only one true, superior, sovereign King of all kings and Lord of all lords, and that is God. That's what he's saying. Get a grip, you people, again, in a different way. You're asking for something. You've seen God at work. And so in the clearest and the kindest of ways, he's actually saying to these people, the only way that I could do what I'm doing is if I'm doing it because everything comes from God and is empowered by God. Let's remember who's in this crowd again. There's the religious leaders, there's the priests, there'll be Jewish politicians, there'll be lawyers. No doubt a good number of what we might call ordinary people like you and me. But pretty much everyone will have grown up in that area. They'd have grown up, we're just a little while outside of Jerusalem here. They'd have grown up being taught from the Bible. And so Jesus' point would not have been lost on them. They would have totally got the fact that Jesus is basically saying to them, you should see what I'm doing and you should know that I am the anointed one, I am the Messiah of God, and I should be believed and I should be followed. But Jesus does not leave it there, does he? He goes on to give them a chilling lesson on how demons work. Chilling it might be, but in what Jesus says is a very important lesson for us. A very, very important lesson about the human heart. About what happens if we take the self-help approach. If we take the group therapy approach. If we take the self-repair approach to our lives. Rather than accepting only him. There'll be others who can help us. He will put other people in our way who can help us. But only he can fully rescue and rebuild us, and only he has the right plan to do that. Turn with me again to verse 21. And in verse 21, Jesus says, when a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are safe. What is Jesus talking about here? Well, he's describing Satan's power over us. Not us if we're saved, but us if we're not saved. Over those who are not saved. That's what he's saying. That's what he's describing. Now don't misunderstand this. Jesus is not saying that everyone who is not a Christian is demon possessed. But what he is saying, that everyone who is apart from Christ is under the rule of Satan. And the logic, he says, and the logic that he sets out here in respect of demon possession actually applies to everyone who is not a Christian. The logic is the same. Everyone who is apart from Christ is under the rule of the strong man, and the strong man is armed to the teeth. But read on. Verse 22. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him. Now, before we look at the important and incredibly important thing that Jesus is about to say here, I want us to pause briefly and notice how Jesus makes it clear that Jesus' kingdom is not on the defensive. Christians are not supposed to be on the defensive. Christians are supposed to be on the offensive. We're not supposed to be deliberately offensive, but we are supposed to be deliberately on the offensive. There is a difference. He's not pulling the drawback bridge up and hiding. He's not cowering in some castle somewhere, is he? You know, hoping to survive. No, Jesus' kingdom is advancing. We might feel we're on the defensive, but if we do, we need to say to ourselves and acknowledge before him that that is nonsense. Yes, we're in a battle. Absolutely we are. And yes, the enemy is fierce, but we are in Jesus' army and we are not retreating. We are going forward. We're on the victor's side. Jesus has defeated the enemy and we are with him in the closing messy battles. Jesus is leading us to advance against the still fierce but defeated enemy. That is the picture here when Jesus says, but when one stronger than he attacks him, Jesus is on the offensive. He will not be pushed back. Attacks him and overcomes him. That's what he does. And takes away his armour, which he trusted, and divides his spoil. Now, if you've just missed this because you've been asleep for a minute, let me just say here, this is the Lord Jesus Christ we're talking about, this stronger man. And it's only he. There is no other. But look what he says next. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. What does he mean? What is his point? Well, the point he makes is that there is a clear dividing line here. There are only two types of people in the world, those who are with him and those who are against him. Those who would have been rescued by him and those who are still under the influence, under the lock and key of the evil one. Then from verses 24 to 26, he describes how demonic oppression and possession both work. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest and finding none. It says, I'll return. Oh, and don't miss this. I will return to the house from which I came. In other words, he is saying it is possible for a demonic spirit to leave a person, to wander around, and then decide, you know what? I quite liked that pad that I was in, that comfy home of mine. I think I'll just pop and repossess it. It's my palace. It's my house. It's my place. And of course, let's remember that that palace that is being talked about here, that place that's being talked about here, is the human heart. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Now, this is Jesus' way of describing a person who has tried to be a better person, tried to clean up his or her act, tried to turn over a new leaf, tried to make a new start, tried to get some help from a group here or there, tried to do a bit of self-renovation, tried to live a better life, tried to stop those really dodgy sins, tried to live at least a superficially more decent life, less obviously godless. And we might think, well, all of those things are good things. And yes, they are of themselves. They're good things. But Jesus says, whoa, hold your horses. Whoa, whoa, whoa. It is not really a good thing. Because what happens when the devil's lackey comes back, turns up again? Well, what happens is that whilst he finds he's been away, there's been a bit of external renovation. Nothing's changed inside, though. The heart is empty. The new tenant's not come in. He's not been invited in. The heart has not been changed. It has been tidied a bit, but it's empty and it is without purpose and it's without protection. So what happens then? Then it goes back and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. So the demon, he invites his disgusting, devious, deadly mates back for a spot of not housewarming, a spot of house wrecking, a spot of heart wrecking. Oh yes, says Jesus. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. Now clearly what Jesus is talking about here is demonic possession. But don't just think that's all that he's talking about here. I've mentioned it before. There is the, you know, this is dreadful stuff. This is broader though. Because he's giving us a picture of how Satan operates. And Satan does not just possess, he oppresses. Let me shine some light on this from a different direction. You see, I guess that if you and I think of someone being possessed, I don't know, I mean, do we think of it as a bad thing? I think we probably do. Most people I speak to would agree that this is a bad thing, but actually they're seriously wrong. Being possessed is not a bad thing. Sure, demonic possession is definitely a really, really bad thing. But when it comes to your heart, having the lights on, the doors open, and no one at home is almost as bad. It is an invitation for evil to come in and take up squatters' rights. You see, the need we all have is not to be our own empty selves, but to be possessed. Every human heart needs to be possessed, but possessed by the living God, possessed by his Holy Spirit, possessed with Jesus sitting there on the throne of our hearts. If you're born again, if you've truly invited Jesus into your life, then you have invited him in to truly, absolutely possess you. Praise God for that. But if you have not done that, if you are just a little bit religious, or if you think you can sort yourself out, or if you think you can trust your life to any other thing or any other person, if that is you, what you have done and all you have done with your life is just to tart it up a bit. It looks a lot better from the outside at times, I'm sure. But not always. But most of the time. That is a really dodgy situation to find yourself in. Friends, the house of your heart must not only be swept and painted and cleaned, but a new tenant must be invited in to continue the renovation that is needed in every part of your life, because you cannot do it. The devil must not only be kept out, the Holy Spirit must take his place. You and I must never think that we can hide the rot with a lick of paint. We might try it, but we can't. We must invite in the creator of all things to be the recreator of all and every part of our lives. Two more verses before we close, but before we tackle those two verses, let me just encourage us. Now, in fact, let me just urge us to make a mental note of this, and during the week ahead, to do a bit of a survey on the condition of our hearts. You need to do that on the condition of your heart. I need to do that on the condition of mine. And also to ensure that in our heart we truly have got the best, the only tenant worth having in Jesus. Anyhow, there we are. We're in that crowd still. And as Jesus has been teaching, we can almost feel the awe of the people around us. And some are getting a bit prickly because they're not really liking it. And others are just blown apart by it. But he's talked about things that honestly we would struggle to understand, I think. He's talked about the heart. He's talked about the satanic world. He's talked about the spirit, the hidden things, the unseen spiritual world. And then, of course, he's stopped. Well, what happens then when he's stopped speaking? Well, there's a bit of silence. And everybody around us is silent. And it's starting to sink in. And then after what seems an age, one woman blurts out, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." Now, perhaps we might hear that and think, what on earth is she going on about? What a weird thing to say. Well, at least she's saying something. At least she's responding in some way. And what she is actually doing is complimenting him. She is saying, what a privilege it would have been to be your mum. What an incredible man you are. Your teaching is utterly amazing. What is his answer to this? Does he tell her to be quiet? Because it'd have been embarrassed. Does he tell her off? No, he picks up her words and he points us to God's word, having picked up her words. Look at verse 28. But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." He basically says, well, my old mum, she might be blessed. She is blessed, but the only reason she is blessed is that she has heard the word of God and she kept it. That's why she's blessed. There's nothing else special about my mum, Mary, apart from the fact she listened to God and responded. Not long past Christmas, is it? A couple of weeks back. Do you remember what Mary said when the angel turned up and gave her that shocking news that she would be giving birth and that she would nurture the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you remember how she replied? Well, if you don't remember it, you can find it in Luke chapter 1, verse 38. And she said this, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Lord, she said, I'm going to accept whatever your word to me says. She heard the word of God, and she did the word of God. When I hear the word of God, do I do the word of God? I have to ask myself that sometimes. When you hear the word of God, do you do it or do you just hear it? I think, well, that's nice. It's not going to touch you if you just hear it and let it go. We need to live it and do it and be it. And Jesus says to you and me, as he said to those first hearers in the crowd, that crowd that we've joined, he says, that's the indicator. That is the evidence of a heart that is saved, a heart that has been converted. That's what the hearts of true believers display. Because a believer does just not hear the word. They do the word. They live the word. They are blessed by the word. And all of that is possible, Jesus Christ says, because of me. I'm the living word. And he calls us and he enables us. The renovation project in my life and the renovation project in your life is not a project that you and I can achieve. We can't do. I don't know how good your DIY skills are, but if they're the best, you can't touch it. You are not the architect. You're not the project manager. You're not the creative force in any of this. You cannot achieve this in any way by a do-it-yourself job. But neither are you without some responsibility to follow those simple instructions and do those simple things that you're asked to do. Now, I always think it's helpful to think about our lives in this way. I don't know if you think it's helpful. I hope you do. But try this. Think of the refurbishment project of your life. Think of your heart. Think of the rebuilding of your life in God's image like this. Imagine that your dad is the top designer, the builder. You're an eight-year-old child. And imagine that your daddy is letting you help with the converting of a rough, filthy old shack into the most incredible palatial playroom. And he wants you to be properly involved. But all the heavy lifting, all the designing, all the organising, all the cost, all the difficult work, Daddy does that. But he loves having you work alongside. He loves it when you pick up your little hammer that he's given you, and the tools that he's given you, and they're just the right size for you, and they do just the right things that he is giving you to do. And he loves it when he works alongside you. And he talks with you at the same time you're working about how amazing it will be when it's completed. And you're really looking forward to that. But for now, it's just amazing still, because you are having the time of your life working alongside your daddy on this amazing project. And it's wonderful. If you're a Christian, that should be your life. That's what he has for us. You and I might look at our lives and see the unfinished, childish mess that we are, and we might get despondent. Do you ever do that? Do you ever get fed up? Do you ever look at yourself and think, how have I come this far, and yet I'm so far back? I'm a mess. I'm still a mess. Do you ever do that? Then don't. Otherwise, you'll end up having a pity party. You'll end up becoming self-centered, thinking, I am a mess. When Jesus says, I've taken you out of the mess. Sure, we need to admit that of ourselves we're a mess. But friend, your loving Heavenly Father, your dad, daddy, is lifting you up your chin. And he's saying to you, just look at the way that we have started on this wonderful job. Just look where we're at. And isn't it great being together? And it's going to be so, so good when we're finished. Because I'm going to make it perfect and you're going to be there with me. And I want us to enjoy this rebuilding, this restoring, this refurbishing work. I want us to love doing it together. Come on. Let's hammer another nail in. Come on, let's see. I want to show you what's next after we get this bit finished. what Jesus says to you today. I want you to see what is next once we get this bit finished. That's what happens when you invite the perfect living God to be the tenant permanently in your heart. More than being the tenant. Write the freehold over to him. Give it to him. And let him rule and reign. And life can be amazing. Struggles? Yes. Trials? Heard about those last week, didn't we? Yes. Love, laughter, joy, peace, and hope? Yes. Let's pray.